Well, we're glad that you're with us this morning. CJ, I'm one of the pastors. We have another pastor named Dave. Him and his wife, Maggie, are in Bend, Oregon right now on vacations. So we're glad that they're there resting and getting some time to be with their family. Citizens is a family of missionary servants. This is our vision, our identity as a church. And we believe that church happens throughout our week. Church is something happening all the time. It happens in homes, it happens in bars, it happens in coffee shops, in workplaces. The church, biblically, is the people of God living with gospel intentionality in the everyday stuff of life, something that's happening all the time. So when we gather this morning, this is an extension of the kingdom. This is an extension of church, but this is not what church is. Church is something that happens in all of life, and mostly that's happening in citizens in what we call missional families. These are decentralized groups of people in neighborhoods who throughout their week and throughout their month are living out our family servant missionary identities. If you're not in a missional family, man, we would love for you to be a part of that. Please let me know if you would like to know more about it. We're coming close to the end of our series in the book of Hebrews. We've been there all through the summer. We're going to finish out chapter 12 this morning, and then next Sunday I will teach on Hebrews chapter 13, and that will be the last sermon in Hebrews. And we will then, starting in November, begin celebrating Advent. Now, Advent typically begins on the Sunday after Thanksgiving and goes up through Christmas Eve. So it's usually like four Sundays long. But we're going to do something different this year. We're going to do a seven-part Advent series called O Antiphons. An antiphon is a short song or sonnet and gives reflection to the seven names given to Jesus in the book of Isaiah. So we're going to be going through the book of Isaiah. And I think we have all seven of those there. And what we want to do is commission artists from within our community to actually depict each of these names. And so if you're an artist, we would love to invite you to participate. We're going to each week have somebody showcase their art. And it can be anything you can imagine in terms of art. It can be a song. It can be a painting, a drawing. It can have to do with video. It can be lighting, spoken word, poetry, any sort of form of art that you feel like, man, I feel called and led to do that. We would love, and there's about half of those. We still have slots open. So please let me know if you're interested in doing that. If you have been with us throughout the study in Hebrews, here's the thing that we have learned over and over again in Hebrews. Jesus is both the fulfillment of and superior to the entire religion of the Old Testament. Everything that happens in the Old Testament is a prefiguring of Jesus. The law, the prophets, the priests, the tabernacle, the furniture in the tabernacle, the blood sacrifices being offered for sin. The Hebrews writer calls these Old Testament realities shadows. He says, everything that you have seen and experienced is only a shadow of something greater. And that something greater is Jesus Christ himself. Jesus is everything. He is the first and the last. He is the final word about God to us. So we must follow him. We must look to Jesus. Now, largely, the book of Hebrews is one giant comparison between the old covenant of law and the new covenant of grace. And in our text today, the writer gives a final poetic picture contrasting the two. And it's the difference between two mountains, Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. The best I could do to picture this or illustrate this is from The Lord of the Rings. Anybody Lord of the Rings fans? I've got a picture from Lord of the Rings here. And it's a little bit dim there. But in The Lord of the Rings, you kind of have these two mountains or these kind of two areas. You have Mordor on this side, okay, which represents darkness and fear. And then on the other side, you have Gondor, which represents joy and triumph. Now, it's not a perfect illustration, okay, but try to get a picture in your mind. The writer of Hebrews says, we're all on a pilgrimage. We're all on a journey to one of two mountains. He says, you're either headed back to an old mountain of Sinai based in fear, that is based in religion and ritual and sacrifice, or you are following Jesus to triumphant joy in Mount Zion. He describes Mount Sinai in verse 18, in chapter 12, verse 18. He says, it may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. Even if a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. Sinai is meant to represent fear. It is where God, in his infinite wrath, overwhelms the nation of Israel in Exodus. This is when they're receiving the Ten Commandments. Sinai represents law, ritual, a set of behaviors. It represents unending sacrifice. And these first century Christians, if you remember throughout the book of Hebrews, he's talking about this, they were tempted to go back to Sinai. And we, like them, are tempted by empty, anti-Jesus, Mount Sinai-like religion. Like, just give me the rules. Like, just show me what to do. Like, I just want a law. And we're most tempted to go back to religion when we feel tired, when we feel weary, when we feel frustrated in our relationship with the Lord. So the writer of Hebrews labors for both his audience and pleads with us to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus and to stay on course instead toward Mount Zion. He describes Mount Zion in verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. This is the new covenant mediated by the blood of Jesus. Now, at the beginning of our chapter, beginning of chapter 12, the writer paints a picture of a large Colosseum where you and I are surrounded by faithful witnesses. These are faithful saints who have gone before us, and we are running a race of endurance that we are guaranteed to win because of Jesus. In today's passage, the race continues, but the race we are running matures into something beyond what we know a race to be. To you and I, a race has a finish line and an end, right? As we're running, we labor and we toil and we dive across the finish line, falling to the ground to rest. And that finish line represents for us closure and finality. But the picture today is a move from a race to a pilgrimage. This is a journey that has a destination. Like, where are we running to? To what place are we destined? And this is our main idea for this morning. We are running to Mount Zion, the holy and quaking mountain of God. So we must discipline ourselves. Let me pray for us. Father, we confess that we veer off course. We leave the path towards Mount Zion and we go back to Sinai. We struggle to take the long way, Father. We want the easy path. We want a life of ease and comfort to control our own destiny. Help us, Lord. Show us the long, arduous, narrow, but glorious path to your kingdom. And Father, may we strengthen one another along the way. And as we get nearer and nearer to the roar of Mount Zion, may we worship you, God. but may we approach you with confidence, knowing that what sounds like wrath is ear-piercing triumph, joy and welcoming, the scariest and best celebration we could ever have come home to. Help us, Jesus. Amen. If you haven't already, you can turn to Hebrews chapter 12, starting in verse 14. Now, last week, Dave preached in 12, 3 through 13, and he talked about how as we race, as we endure in our walk with Jesus, we are going to receive discipline. And Dave made a very important distinction about what discipline is and what it's not. Discipline, biblical discipline, is not punishment from God. Right? The struggles and the challenges that you and I are facing as believers is not a statement about God's frustration toward us, but instead, these hardships, these disciplines are actually seals of legitimacy that identify us as genuine sons and daughters of God. Is that not good news? If you're experiencing hardship as a Christian, you can be sure that God is faithfully at work in your life to bring you the most good. And a true believer in Jesus knows this and accepts this. Discipline, biblical discipline, is a good thing, right? I don't primarily focus on and discipline other people's kids. I discipline my kids. I love my kids. I want my kids to flourish. I want them to learn and to grow. I want them to mature in all things, which means as their dad, I must discipline them. I have to point out to them things that they are doing that are destructive to themselves that they cannot see. My discipline of my kids demonstrates my intimate knowledge of them. Right? The discipline itself is evidence that I am, in fact, their dad, that I am present, giving constant oversight to their life. That's what you and I have in our Heavenly Father. In today's passage, the discipline continues, but now we are no longer passive agents. We're not simply receiving hardship, receiving God's discipline, but we become active participants in the discipline process. We're called to discipline ourselves. And there are three disciplines that I want to point out in this passage. As we continue our pilgrimage to Mount Zion, the holy mountain of God, we must listen to these three instructions. Here they are. Number one, strengthen yourselves and one another. Number two, don't be like Esau. And we'll talk about what that means. And three, stand in reverent awe. Let's look at verse 12, strengthening ourselves in one another. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather healed. He's calling us to spiritual toughness, to stick-to-itiveness, to dogged perseverance. He says that you and I must not only receive passively our hardships as God's discipline, but we should also actively pursue spiritual disciplines. Now, we work very hard in our church at Citizens to make sure that we don't promote a legalistic, do-it-yourself, pull-yourself-up-by-your-bootstraps form of Christianity, right? We reject that. That is empty Mount Sinai religion. But you and I, if we want to fight weariness, if we want to remain on the narrow path to Zion, this text tells us we must actively pursue discipline and healing in our relationship with God. How do we do this? Theologian Raymond Brown says in his commentary on this text, by refusing despondency. What is despondency? Hopelessness and despair. He says there's a difference between being honest about pain and sinking into a pit of despair, choosing to remain a victim in light of our circumstances. Raymond Brown says this. He says, drooping hands and weak knees have a depressing effect on others. Despondency is the devil's tool, not only to hinder us, but to depress others. Now, churches historically have done a terrible job of validating pain, of caring for hurting people. And so we're working to correct that in our church. But that doesn't mean that we sit around in despair, remaining victims. The road to Sinai is full of people that would prefer to remain a victim rather than a victor in Christ. Now listen, when you walk through those doors this morning, you are free to be wherever you are. It doesn't matter how hurt or broken you are wanted and welcome in our church. But man, we love you too much to let you stay in a state of brokenness. We will ask you to pursue healing, to grow and to mature. We will ask you to tell the truth about yourself, to tell the truth about your story. We will point out the truth of what we see in you and what we see in your story. This is what Jesus wants for each of us. Are you succumbing to despair in your life? Like, are you being both radically honest and vulnerable about how hard things are and what your pain looks like, but are you also receiving the hope of God's redeeming grace? And I can say, as a pastor, nothing breaks my heart more than when hurting people come in and they refuse to be healed by Jesus, or they refuse to tell the truth about how broken they are. Amen. Just for me, just like with my pastoral gifting, my spiritual gifting of discernment, like you come in, if I hang out with you, I like see you, brother and sister. Like I can see it. Hey, I see you. Like, can we walk together? Like, can we help you heal? And man, it breaks my heart when someone will just want to like hide. No, CJ, I don't want to be seen by you. I don't want to be seen by the people of Citizens. I would rather go someplace that's a little bit bigger, right? Where I can be a little more autonomous and unknown. He says there's another way that we strengthen ourselves. Verse 14, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. This word strive is a real aggressive word. It's often used in the sense of chasing after one's enemies. That's striving. And so he's calling us to aggressively chase after peace and holiness. That's an enormous part about how we strengthen ourselves and others. It means that we keep short accounts in conflict, that we believe the best in one another, that we turn the other cheek when an offense is small. We use self-control in the way that we communicate with one another. We pursue peace with each other. But also, we chase down holiness. We love holiness. We're after holiness. Do you hide behind grace and cheapen it, using the grace of Jesus to license yourself to do pretty much whatever you want to do? Do you get frustrated when someone will impose God's truth on you? Hey man, I'm under grace. Don't shame me with biblical Christianity. This is something that I've struggled with so much because I grew up in the church, and mostly I grew up in sort of like a moralistic church where being good and doing good is how you got more favor with God. Yeah, you're saved because of the cross, but you still need to like do your best. And so, man, I kind of grew up and I embraced that sense of legalism and that self-righteousness for many years. And then I realized that. And so then I'm like, okay, now what do I do? And then it caused me to want to kind of swing to the other side of like, well, you know, it's not such a big deal what I say and how much I drink and what I do. And it's not such a big deal because I'm under grace. And I'm constantly struggling between these two things, right? Can anyone relate to me? Man, to be a believer, to be a follower of Jesus is to pursue holiness. Like not self-righteousness, but like right righteousness. It's knowing that thing that I am after, that is sin, if it is in fact biblical sin, Right? We're not adding sins to the Bible, but if it's there, that means it's ultimately destructive. And man, I don't want to be down that road. I want to be following Jesus to holiness. So we have to do this together. We have to strengthen ourselves in discipline in these ways, and we have to call one another to it as well. There's a second discipline. It says, don't be like Esau. Verse 15, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble. We'll talk about that. And by it, many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Now, if you don't know who Esau is, he was the firstborn son of Isaac. Isaac was Abraham's son, and Isaac represented the promise that God had made to Abraham that he would bless him and all of his descendants after him. And so this promise rightfully belongs to Esau because he's the firstborn, but he gives it up to his brother Jacob for a meal. This will be on the screen in Genesis chapter 25. Let me just read this quick account. It says, once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted. Therefore his name was called Edom. Jacob said, sell me your birthright now. Esau said, I am about to die. Of what use is the birthright to me? Jacob said, swear to me now. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Now this might not seem like a huge deal to us, but Esau's attitude here is in complete defiance towards God. And this isn't the only story, the only situation that tells us what kind of man Esau was. He was arrogant, driven by pleasure. Kent Hughes calls him the archetype of the modern-day testosterone man. I love that word. He grew up to be a big, hairy, red-headed lout whose focus was fun, hunting, food, and females, as Hebrews here asserts. Big Red, for that is what the nickname Edom meant. Old sweaty Red chose a cheap meal over the divine promise. Can you picture this kind of modern man? Rude, brash, chauvinistic. Can you picture that? Like, if you can't, go Google it and see what images pop up and see maybe you. I reverse engineered this. I like had a picture of someone, typed their name in, and then used those adjectives to describe what kind of man this is. Now, when the Hebrews author associates Esau with the root of bitterness, that is from Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 18, where the Lord formally warned the people against apostasy. Aaron Brown says it this way. It says, the Mosaic law described the damage done by an idolater in the Israelite camp, a person whose heart turns away from the Lord our God. He is a root, bearing bitter and poisonous fruit. His sin is unpardonable because he is insincere. The words of the covenant are on his lips, but not in his heart. The writer to Hebrews here is suggesting that some in the church are like this. People who say all the right things, but who are living in insincerity. Now, it's easy to get the worst picture in our mind of this, kind of the worst version of it, and then compare ourselves to that and say, I'm not that bad, instead of looking in the mirror to see which of these qualities we might possess ourselves. Like maybe we're just better at hiding it than some, or work harder to hide it. Here's how to know if you are a modern day Esau. There's two things. A, you trade God for your temporary present felt needs. Your God is your belly. How much self-control do you have over your physical and sexual urges? Are you disciplining yourself? Are you putting to death even a hint of immorality? Are you living in the power of the Spirit of God to bear the fruit of self-control? What physical comforts are you seeking out and trading for the comfort of the living God himself? A, you trade God for your temporary present felt needs. B, you have worldly sorrow instead of godly sorrow. Did you see what he said there in verse 17? He found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. This is important. He's talking about people who seem repentant over their sin because they are sad, but they are only sad because they were caught or because they are in trouble or facing consequences, not because they have repented and changed their mind about their sin. Fear and selfishness motivates the unrepentant Sinai seeker. We have to take this very serious. This is actually quite prevalent in the church. When we have sorrow over our sin, is our sorrow self-serving sorrow? Man, as a dad with my son Keen and my daughter August, I am relentlessly trying to teach them both the difference between being sad because they got in trouble and true biblical repentance. We practice this little three-part process when our kids sin, and it's, I'm sorry for... It was wrong because in the future I will. And we like make them do that, right? Because my kids, they hate when dad is upset with them. And they will both break down and cry because they hate the feeling of having their fellowship broken with me. But they also know their dad is a sucker for their tears. Right? They know that I love nothing more than just to scoop them up and comfort them in their distress, even when they are the ones who flooded the hallway with pee and poop water from the toilet because they stuffed a whole roll of toilet paper in there and then flushed it, even though I've told them a billion times that they only need a couple squares. I'm like, baby girl, repentance means deciding poop water doesn't belong in the hallway. Like, repentance is saying, this is destructive for the family, and I'm going to turn the other way and go away from that. Is your repentance genuine? Is your sorrow over your sin godly sorrow? Meaning, you truly see its destruction in your life and in the lives of others? Or is it self-serving, evasive, sympathy garnering worldly sorrow? If you find it easy to apologize in the moment but continue repeating the same sin over and over, it's possible that your sorrow is worldly. Now, this isn't saying don't struggle with sin. This isn't saying you're not forgiven from your sin or that you don't have grace for your sin. This is saying there are two different attitudes to have about your sin. And nobody can see that. Like, I can't see that. That's inside your heart. You have to go inward and go, man, what's driving me in repentance? Don't be like Esau. Stay the course. Discipline yourself on the way to Zion. Verse 18, for you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest. And the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoke to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. Even Moses trembled at the sight of Sinai. He is not a mediator that can stand between the people and their God. We need Jesus to lead us away from Sinai toward Zion. Verse 22, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So where we are going, we do not experience a crippling fear that leads to death. We join angels in worship. We experience righteousness and perfection, and we hear the eloquence of Jesus' blood speaking in mediation on our behalf for all eternity. But as we approach Zion, he gives us a third instruction of discipline. Number three, stand in reverent awe. Verse 25, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him, who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time, his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. He says, do not make the mistake of believing that the God of Mount Zion is any less frightening, any less full of wrath, any less a judge, any less powerful, any less dangerous than the God of Mount Sinai. They are indeed the same God. Both demand reverence. Both demand awe, respect, a humble posture. We must not divorce the imminence of Jesus from the transcendence of the Father. Raymond Brown says this, in the teaching of this passage, the Christian should live in the spirit of adoring gratitude. For he of all people has received a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Moreover, the believer is grateful that such an incomparably holy God has made himself known to sinful men. The fire on Sinai is a thing of the past, but the blazing fire of God's holy, jealous, and righteous love will never be extinguished. The believer knows that in the presence of that bright light, all his sins are exposed. He also rejoices that mercifully, in its refining flames, they can also be consumed. Is there a seriousness about your faith in God? Do you have a posture of reverence and worship toward him? Is that visible when you speak of him? Do we see it in your worship? Do we hear it in your prayers? I mean, we live in an age that loves the kind and approachable man, Jesus. Ask almost anybody in the city how they feel about Jesus, and they will speak fairly positively. But ask them about the God of the Old Testament, and they will respond with disdain. They are the same God. They are one. We embrace the fullness of who God is. We cannot reduce him down to a cheap, cleaned up, false, 21st century friendly God. We must revere and worship him. We have the freedom to do that because of what Jesus has done for us. What Jesus wants us to do is continue to overwhelmingly understand just how much wrath was coming our way, that he stepped in and said, no, let all of that come to me. So this is not about sucking it up, trying harder, feeling worse. That's the wrong road. But man, in Christ, I'm growing in the knowledge of the weightiness. Like the older I get, the longer I walk with Jesus, the more I see myself rightly. I'm like, man, CJ, you really are even worse than I thought. Like, you really are even more inclined to worship yourself and further your own kingdom. Man, how good the mercy and grace is of Jesus. The further I understand that, the more moved I am to worship him, to bow down to him, to follow him. Which mountain are you running toward? Are you running back to Mount Sinai looking for a religion that doesn't require Jesus? If so, it will be because you would rather lick your wounds and sink into despair than embrace discipline as a mark of your sonship or daughterhood. You would rather solve your brokenness with more of self, less of God, and less of others. If you are running to Mount Sinai, you run from conflict and avoid peacemaking with others. You reject what is hard. You are hard-hearted. Any sorrow you have is worldly sorrow. You are like Esau. Your God is your belly. You will trade your eternal birthright for a single meal. And when you realize what you've done, you will be sad but not repentant. Your tears are simply a cry for another meal. The present temporary meal of human sympathy, not a devastation over your empty, broken pursuit of yourself. You are a false disciple. You fear God, but your fear causes you to run away from him to Sinai rather than toward him to Zion. You reject his offer of absolute, relentless, provocative, prodigal grace. You would rather bear the weight of self-atonement and man-made religion than the easy yoke of forgiveness and mercy and love in Jesus. Repent, Esau. It will not work. It is not working. You know that it's not working. Come with us to Mount Zion, to the holy city of God. Many of us are headed there. We are tired and weary, but we refuse to let Satan steal our suffering as trophies for his victory. No, our struggles are medals of honor from our dad. They belong to us. They are useful disciplines. We will not be despondent. We welcome discipline. We use the Spirit's power and we pull ourselves up in the power of Christ by grace, and we pull each other up as well. One of us falls, but the group assembles and picks them up. We trudge on together. When someone falls behind, we stop and we wait for their healing. We, the people of God, are aggressive in our pursuit of peace with God and with others. We risk offending with radical truth. We shine light on each other's most vulnerable parts, but we always go first. I'll show my brokenness first before asking you to show you mine. We are obsessed with holiness. We want to be like Jesus. We want to be set apart. We love purity. We reject any meal that is not Christ's own body, his own flesh, his own blood. He is our food. Our birthright is his to share with us. We sit at his table. We have no bravado. We have no strength in ourselves. Our sorrow is godly sorrow. Our tears are not fearful, self-serving sobs. Our tears are joyful tears that wash the feet of our Lord. We welcome the piercing arrows of God's truth because we know that in them freedom is found. We run toward the fierce, treacherous sounds coming from Mount Zion. As we draw near, we can feel our bodies shaking, gravity itself ripping at the seams. The sonic transcendence feels like it will shatter our central nervous system and crush our bones. But we know that this shaking, this utter terror, is only laughter. It is joy emanating from the gut of our dad, ready to scoop up his kids. We are children of God, and we have come home. I pray for us. Father, it's hard to preach with clarity the strength of your wrath and judgment and to not convey a message of despair and hopelessness. I pray that you would remind us of the good news of the gospel, that Jesus once and for all took upon himself all of our sin, all of the wrath intended for us, and that we can have freedom and grace today. But I pray that we would not use that grace and that freedom as a license to sin and disobey you. God, would you make us a pure and holy people? Would you help us endure on the path? Help us to stay the course, the narrow path to righteousness. I pray you would build a church of people that are willing to bear each other's burdens, to strengthen each other, to pick each other up, to radically tell the truth about ourselves, and to invite others to do the same. We love you, Jesus. We continue to worship you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.